The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning and we ask for grace, mercy, and help to understand your word, particularly a difficult passage, to apply it rightly and to even see the work of the Lord Jesus that this passage would point us to. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's been referenced much in the media, and if you're a member of the church or regular attender, you received an email from the elders this week, but the whole problem, we'll call it, of the coronavirus is upon us. It's one reason we've taken a little extra precautions here in the church with some hand sanitizing stations, and really what we're being encouraged to do, the type of things we ought to do this time of year anyway, to protect us from the flu, which is equally, if not perhaps more dangerous. But we're not trying to stick our heads in the sand about it and totally blow it off, but neither do we need to give in to unnecessary panic. We want to act rationally and calmly. And so I bring that up to you just to kind of remind you where we are and why the comments were made related to our greeting time, and hopefully in good humor. But also I want to draw an analogy to a virus, to the whole concept of sin. And by that, what I mean is we're wrong to look at sin like it's a virus. By that I mean we're wrong if we look at sin as if something we're not naturally tainted with. If the sin is something that we just catch, that somehow we can distance ourselves from ever committing sin or being bothered by it. That's not the view the Bible gives us. The Bible says that sin is not like a virus. It's more like a pre-existing condition. It's something we're literally born with. We inherit it from our forefather, Adam. That's the nature of what sin is. And so no one from birth can stand on their own record. No one can claim that they have done enough to earn God's favor. We're all broken and ruined and broken by the fall, as one of the songs we sing puts it. As the prophet Isaiah, he said it this way: your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. We've all got that problem. And as I've been teaching some of the children in the communicants class, asking them, what is your problem? It's sin and how sin separates, and how God has solved that problem for us in Christ. We come to Genesis 19, and we're in a sermon series through the book of Genesis. This is not necessarily a passage. This doesn't rank as one of my favorite passages on which to preach necessarily. It's a sobering passage. It's a serious passage. Sadly, it's become a controversial passage because of where our culture is today. And so you need to know that one of the presuppositions that we have as a church is the authority of the Bible. We take seriously what the Bible says about itself, that all Scripture is God-breathed and given and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that. We believe the Bible is to be for us, regardless of what a culture may tell us, the Bible should be the only rule for what to believe and how to live. That's a presupposition for where we're going this morning. Now, what we see in Genesis 19, we see a picture. It's a case study, obviously in judgment, but it's also a case study in mercy. And we want to see both in this passage this morning because they're both here. And so that's how I want to approach Genesis 19, 1 through 22 this morning with you, is to look at Sodom, which is a case study in God's judgment, and then look at Lot, who's a case study in God's mercy. Sodom, a case study in God's judgment. Lot, a case study in God's mercy. So let's consider first the city of Sodom, a case study in God's judgment. Well, you can't separate Genesis 19 from 18, right? This narrative flows out of Genesis 18, where Abraham has met with these messengers, three men who appear to be men, given, as John Calvin puts it, temporary bodies. One is the Lord, not incarnate like the Lord Jesus, but a temporary manifestation of the Lord, and two messengers, two angels. And they come to Abraham and to Sarah. And Abraham, as we saw last week, intercedes for the city of Sodom. We get that sixfold bargaining, so to speak, on Abraham's behalf. But we're told that the Lord has sent messengers on this fact-finding mission of sorts to investigate the outcry against Sodom that's very grave, we're told in verse 20 of chapter 18. And I don't think that's there as if to say, hey, God didn't have a clue. He kind of heard rumors in heaven, and so he sent somebody to go check it out. I believe what's happening here, we know God's omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all things. He's all-powerful. It's really just to reinforce the understanding that God never does anything off the cuff. It's meant for us to see that the sins of Sodom were very great, and the judgment that comes against Sodom was not without reason. That's meant, I believe, to be seen in this passage. So Genesis 18 has Abraham interceding for Sodom, the sixfold, Lord, would you spare it for 50? If not for 50, what about 45? What about 40? You know, it gets all the way down to 10. It's a picture, as we saw last week, of humble, persuasive, persistent intercessory prayer. And so Abraham gets the point with the Lord where he says, if you can find just 10 righteous, would you spare the city? And the Lord says, okay, for 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. Well, obviously, that doesn't happen. Not even 10 are found. In fact, the picture we get is that it's basically 4. Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters are spared. Well, and we're here in Genesis 19. And these messengers arrive in the city, and Lot greets them there as he waits for them as he sits in the city gate. And they come in, and Lot offers them hospitality. And at this point in the story, what we're reading, it's classic, ancient, Middle Eastern, Oriental hospitality. There were no hotels. There wasn't a Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn Express. They showed up in the city, and Lot offers to take them in. And they, in the custom of the day, refuse his kind offer. That was just kind of typical. No, we'll just sleep in the town square, which is what people would do. And Lot wouldn't hear of it. No, 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 you need to come home with me. And they do. They accept his invitation. But then we read in verse 4 how things take a turn in Genesis 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Do you notice how we're being told this isn't just a small group? This is the whole city. I told you how large it is, but nonetheless, it's the whole city. This is not just a small number of the city's inhabitants. And look at verse 5. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And that language, to know them, that's a euphemism. There are sexual purposes involved here. And then Lot does as you and I read it, and any sane person would read it, is the unthinkable. It's just unthinkable. He says, "No, don't have nefarious purposes with my guest. Take my daughters instead." I don't know how or why. What was he thinking? And that things go from bad to worse, because the men respond basically, "Who are you to judge us? You came in here to sojourn. You're an outsider. You came to live with us, and now you're gonna take this step to judge us. We're going to do worse to you than we would have done to them." And then in verse 11, a foretaste of the judgment to come follows in as these angels strike the men outside the door with blindness. Again, that's in verse 11. And then the judgment to come is referenced in verses 12 and 13. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" So, let's be pointed. What was the sin of Sodom? Why this judgment? Well, we've already alluded to it, but some have looked at this passage and say that when the men of the city use this language of, "You've got guests in your home, we need to know them," that basically what the sin was, "Hey, Lot, you brought strangers into your house, and that's just totally inappropriate. We need to know who these men are." And that can't be the proper interpretation, because not one, but the way the Bible uses the word "know" is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived, that kind of language. But also, the offer that Lot makes of his daughters, that points us in that direction. And if that's not enough, listen to Jude 5 through 7, where Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Homosexuality was one of the great sins of Sodom. The Bible clearly tells us homosexual practice is sinful. You can read Leviticus 18. God's word speaks very plainly about it there. You could read Romans 1, 24 through 27. God's word is very plain. But I want to be clear about something. The Bible teaches us this, that all sexual activity, intimacy, outside the bonds of marriage, which is defined in the Bible as between one man and one woman, is sin. Homosexuality is not the only sexual sin in the Bible. Sex before marriage is sin. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Filling your mind with pornographic images is sin. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Homosexuality is not the only sexual sin referenced in the Bible. Now, when you make mention of Leviticus and its clear teaching about the sinful nature of homosexuality, some would say, well, wait a minute. Now, you Christians, you look at Leviticus. Well, there are a lot of other laws in Leviticus, like don't eat shellfish or don't weave different types of thread together. You know, how can you say one thing's wrong, but then the other is not? Well, we need to understand the Bible has categories of law. There is what we've come to call the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, for example. Some of the dietary restrictions, for example. Those are things that we know have been fulfilled in Christ. We don't sacrifice a lamb anymore. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus taught in the Gospels, he says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the heart. It's not what you eat that makes you sinful. And the Apostle Peter, given that great vision, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So the dietary restrictions were just a temporary law, so to speak, to point us to Christ, our need of Christ, to point us, I think, to separate God's people in the Old Testament from the surrounding nations. That's why, so you've got ceremonial law, you've got civil law. That's the laws that were unique to Israel as what we could call a theocracy when they were living under God-ordained kings. That's not our posture anymore. We don't live under a theocracy. We live more like the ancient Israelites in Babylon. We're living like people in exile. We're like the first century Christians in Rome. And so the civil law, that dissipated when Israel was no longer its own entity, its own theocracy. So you've got ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ ultimately, civil law which passed away with the nation of Israel as a theocracy. But then you've got the moral law. That's summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? And so some of the what we call the case law of the Old Testament, while the penalties aren't in effect, they're rooted in God's moral law. And this particular law, this particular sin of which we're speaking, and really when God says don't commit adultery, it's really saying don't commit sexual sin outside of the bonds of marriage. So that's how we respond to that question. But let me say this as well. Homosexual sin was not the only sin of Sodom. It just wasn't. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Sodom apparently, and this is probably what drew Lot to the city, why he put up with so much, because it was a nice place to live in the ancient world. There were a lot of resources there. Materially, it was a great place to live. It was a place of comfort. But I want you to know that we have to be careful not to place one sin high on the list above others, as if there's one sin that outranks them all. That's not what Scripture teaches us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." And you may be sitting there at that point saying, yeah, stick them, Paul, that's right. Those are the really bad guys. That's the really bad people. But he goes on to say this, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There's no hierarchy here. Greedy, and everybody in here has been greedy, fits in with the others on the list. No hierarchy. The sins of Sodom were not those that were forgivable. Remember Abraham's pleading, if only 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. I mean, the whole point was to show this was a city that was rife, was full to the max of this type of behavior. And it's also, I believe, It's also here in Genesis to help us understand what happens in the conquest later. This is what the cities of Canaan were like. This is why the judgment that God brought on those cities later under Moses and Joshua in particular, why that was so grave and great. The sin of Sodom is not unforgivable, neither is it unpardonable. And we dare not teach or suggest or believe that it is. Let me just recommend to you three resources to equip yourself and your family in regards to this issue. Two books by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert and Openness Unhindered, both excellent books. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Openness Unhindered. Another book that I read this week, just read a very short, very helpful read. The author's name is Sam Alberry. Sam Alberry. The title of the book is God Anti-Gay? Great book. And then Kevin DeYoung wrote a really helpful book. Kevin DeYoung, the book's entitled, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? These are books that are balanced, they're biblical, and they equip us for ministry and how to respond to friends and family members, co-workers who may ask us hard questions. But here's where I want us to see that judgment came upon Sodom for its sin, not just homosexuality, but that certainly was there. And that's why it was judged, because God takes all sin very seriously. Sin only earns God's displeasure. It's sobering, to say the least. It's what we call the bad news of the gospel, that sin only earns us God's judgment. But there is good news. This God who is holy and must judge is a God who is rich in mercy. So let's look at Lot. We've seen Sodom, a case study in judgment. Let's look at Lot, a case study in mercy. Again, Lot is spared, and we go back to his uncle's intercession in Genesis 18. Again, that sixfold plea that Abraham makes. And, you know, really, that's a picture of the gospel, is it not? That for the sake of the righteous, the wicked will be spared. That's what Jesus does. The righteous one, he, because of his life, his righteousness, spares all who would put their trust and hope in him. And I want you to see God's mercy here in this passage, God's mercy in Lot. I mean, Lot's an interesting character. According to Genesis 13, he moved his tent as far as Sodom. That's the language, as far as Sodom. In Genesis 14, it says that he was dwelling in Sodom. All right, you see, he's kind of moving closer and closer to the city. We get to Genesis 19, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does that mean? He was a city leader. According to 2 Peter, the sin that he saw around him was disturbing, but it didn't disturb him enough to leave. He was greatly distressed by the sin of the city, but he never left. Well, maybe they're saying, well, Lot was there because he wanted to have influence. I mean, after all, Jesus was the friend of sinners. He ate with drunkards and befriended prostitutes. Maybe that's what Lot was doing. You know, there's a fine line between trying to have influence and just hang out for a good time. It didn't seem like Lot was having much influence. So God sends these angels, these messengers, and what does he do? He sends them to warn and pursue Lot and his family. Even in the midst of this, of his struggles, even in the midst of his hypocrisy, God's merciful to Lot. Look at verses 15 and 16 in Genesis 19, where we read, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest ye be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Do you hear what they're doing for Lot? They're dragging him outside the city. They're drawing him. Sound familiar? What did Jesus say in John 6, 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what God does for us. He conquers our sin and resistance and draws us to himself. That's the mercy of God in Christ. It's here. I just love this. These messengers take him by the hand. You almost get this kicking and screaming. Lot, you're going to be rescued. That's what happens. But let me go back to 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment. I read to you verses 9 and 10. I read you the list, right? The sexual immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, the greedy, the revilers. But then we get to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you hear it? Do you catch it? Such were some of you. 1 Corinthians was a congregation of people who have been struggling with sin. All kinds. But they had experienced gospel forgiveness. You see, the church needs to be, it should be a place for us to be open about our struggles, especially our struggles with sin. That's what the church ought to be. A church that can come alongside a people and declare God's mercy. Even against the reality of judgment, there is mercy and grace for forgiveness and newness. I like this quote by Tim Keller. Churches should feel more like a waiting room for a doctor and less like a waiting room for a job interview. Churches should feel more like a waiting room for a doctor and less like a waiting room for a job interview. You know, we need to pray that God would make HLPC a place for anyone who's struggling with sin, be it sexual or otherwise. And they'd find a place of help, of hope, of healing and encouragement. I mean, we've seen God is a God of profound mercy. And there's mercy against the backdrop of God's judgment. We're getting the bad news, and then we get the good news. I mean, we've used this analogy before. It's like going to the jeweler to buy a diamond. And what does the jeweler do? He lays out the black velvet cloth, and then he puts the diamond on top of the black velvet cloth. Why? Well, that dark background exposes the brilliance and beauty of the diamond. And that's the bad news of the gospel is our sin, our need, our darkness, our brokenness. And the beauty of the gospel is the beauty of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. I want you to get that good news. I want everybody here to get that good news. I want you to see, perhaps there are people here, and we would be naive to assume this is not the case, that we have people sitting in this room struggling with pornography, struggling with same-sex attraction, struggling with premarital sex. Those are maybe issues. Again, it'd be naive to think we have somebody's in this room dealing with that, and we want to say to you, we want to hold out to you the hope and promise of the gospel, that it offers to you fresh start and new beginning. That's the gospel message. That's what Paul wrote to those Corinthians. Such were some of you. And then he just hammers them with the gospel. You've been justified and you've been sanctified. The good news has reached you. Close with this. The story is told of Augustine. I've heard, you know, you say, how do you pronounce Augustine? The man was Augustine, the city's Augustine. I've heard it put that way. But Augustine was the 4th century theologian, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of the whole church. He was the bishop of Hippo, and it was North Africa. And if you know anything about Augustine, his life before coming to faith was just wild. I mean, he was very sexually immoral. We'll just put it that way. He led a pretty wild life. He came to faith. And the story goes that he was walking on the streets of the city, and a former mistress saw him. And he saw her, and when he saw her, he immediately did a 180 and started walking the other direction. And the woman, who was surprised by seeing Augustine and equally surprised that he would turn his back on her and keep walking the other direction, cried out to him, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine, continuing to move in that opposite direction, called back to her, "Yes, but it is not I. Yes, but it is not I." In other words, there's been a great change. That's the old me. Old has passed away. The new has come. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That's the message and hope of the gospel for any sin struggler whatsoever. And we come to the Lord's table every week to have that message reaffirmed in a visible way, as we're reminded of the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sin, the body of Christ by which he earned a perfect record on our behalf. Jesus gave himself for sinners, for broken people who need this gospel message, a message we want to be faithful to proclaim. And you will only get the good news and grasp its deep significance and its hope and its power when we really get the bad news. And that's our need, a need everyone shares. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and for its plain teaching, but also its clear declaration, not only of your judgment, but clearly of your mercy. We thank you for the mercy that we know in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we gather together, in a manner of speaking, at the Lord's table, that the message of mercy and hope in the gospel would strike us in a fresh way and would give us hope, not only hope for ourselves, but hope for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.